I love that song that the Finley kids sang. Oh, thank God. The Bible says, along with that song, A Mighty Fortress, that the gates of hell shall not prevail against his church. And the idea we get with that is that the church is on the move. The church is going out into the community. The church is shining the light of truth, tearing down the strongholds of Satan. And that's what God's empowered us to do. I really believe that. He said, go into all the world and preach the gospel, but then he gave us the power to be able to do that and go out and get in the community. And, you know, just recently God's given us some wonderful victories and opportunities to do that. I think about the sportsman's banquet and the way God blessed in that and how thankful I am for everybody who was involved in that. And right around the corner, we have another opportunity here with the Easter event that we're having. And I just encourage you just to jump on board with that and participate however you can. Pray for it, definitely. Serve at it if you can. Be there if you can just to greet people and make people in the community feel welcome. Let them know we care about them. Let them know we care about their eternity. That's what it's all about. And so I really encourage you to be involved however you can. But also, just encourage you to invite someone to come next week, Easter Sunday. I really believe in my heart that there's people sitting in their homes right now out in the community that they would come if someone said, would you come with me? I know not everyone will, but I believe with all my heart there are people who would come if they received an invitation, especially Easter. And so I just encourage you, next Sunday, Lord willing, we're going to have a family type of service. There's going to be no junior church, so the smaller ones are going to be up here, and I'll try to keep things interesting for everybody, which is a challenge for me because last week I had someone snoring pretty good. But just want it to be a great time, family time, just with that one truth that just brings us so much joy, the truth that our Savior lives. And because he lives, we'll live. And I'm so excited about next week. But before Easter Sunday comes Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday comes first. And I'd like to talk about what Palm Sunday means to you and I as we look at God's Word together this morning. So if you'd turn with me to Luke chapter 19. That's where we're going to be spending some time this morning. Again, that's Luke 19. This Sunday, Palm Sunday, is actually a celebration of something very important that happened in the life of Jesus Christ. Palm Sunday was the day that Jesus entered the city of Jerusalem. And the Bible tells us that when he entered the city on that day, the many people who had followed him around, had listened to his teachings, when he started coming into that city, they began to hail him as a hero, and not just a hero, but as a conquering king. It was a triumphant entry. And I just want to read, as you look at verse 37 of chapter 19 of Luke, I'll be reading verses 37 and 38. Then, as he, speaking of Jesus, was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples, again, that's more than just the 12, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they'd seen. And they'd seen some mighty works. The feeding of the 5,000, the raising of Jairus' daughter, incredible things. Saying in verse 38, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. As part of the celebration of Jesus as God's Messiah, as King, they began to spread their cloaks on the ground in front of him. The Gospel of John tells us that they went and cut branches from palm trees, and they would take those branches and either wave them or lay them in the street so that the street was completely strewn with these palm branches. And that's where we get the term Palm Sunday. That's what people would traditionally do when their king came in triumphantly to the city. And that's how true royalty was treated. And we see what they're saying. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. They're quoting from Psalm 118, which is a psalm about the Messiah. It was a promise about the Messiah, this king who is coming. And so they're essentially saying, when they say that, we believe that this Jesus of Nazareth is that king of the Old Testament, the one who was prophesied. We believe he's the true Messiah, and he's here now, and we are going to praise him. They also said peace in heaven and glory in the highest, and that harkens back to what the angels were saying when Jesus was born. So this is important, what they're saying there. They're recognizing that this Jesus of Nazareth is not just any carpenter's son. This is the one true Messiah. In other accounts, it also tells us that they were saying the word Hosanna. They were shouting it, just as we sang that word Hosanna. And really what Hosanna is a combination of two Hebrew words, the word Yasha, which means save, and the word Anna, which means to beg. And so literally what Hosanna means is, we beg you to save us. Please save us. Save us now. And that's all tied up in that word Hosanna that they're shouting out. This was the king they were waiting for. They believe this is the time. This is the place. They believe that Jesus was, as the Messiah, about to take his rightful throne in Jerusalem and rule and reign. They were about to get the freedom from the shackles of the Roman oppression, and that freedom was something they craved, and they could taste it right then. But as Dave just prayed, the sad thing is, less than a week later, probably, there's a good chance that some in that crowd that were shouting, Hosanna, save now, less than a week later, we're shouting, crucify him. Less than a week later, this conquering hero riding into town as king would be dead. He'd be nailed to a Roman cross with a sign over his head that read, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And to those looking, that would seem so ironic to see the king hailed one day and dead not many days later. At that point, his disciples, totally stunned, their dreams shattered, totally disillusioned and gripped by fear, would have to be asking themselves, what has just happened? In the space of a week, what has happened? How did we arrive at this point where a week ago we thought our king was going to take his throne? And that's what I want to talk about this morning. And to get a feel for what happened, I'd like us just to back up in this passage and look at verse 11 of chapter 19 there in Luke. Luke 19, verse 11. Let me just read that one verse. Now, as they heard these things, that's talking about a discussion that Jesus had with Zacchaeus, the rich man who put his trust in Jesus. As they heard these things, because Jesus told Zacchaeus, today salvation has come to this house. They're thinking in terms of salvation. They're thinking in terms of what Jesus has just done for Zacchaeus. As they heard these things, he spoke another parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. They've just seen something that Jesus had said, it's harder for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to come into the kingdom of heaven. And after he says that, they see this rich man who nobody thought could be saved get saved. And in their hearts, they're stirred up. They're feeling like the kingdom's coming. We're seeing impossible things happening. And what we see here is Jesus sees that. He knows the disciples have this sense about them that something's going to happen immediately. And he knows they have some wrong concepts about the kingdom of God, specifically the timing of the kingdom. They thought, as the verse says, that he would take his throne immediately. They believed that the Old Testament prophecies about Messiah establishing his kingdom on earth, ruling, overthrowing the Roman government, and overthrowing all the governments of earth, and setting up his throne and ruling over the earth. They believed that that dream was about to come true. And Jesus sees that. He knows what they're thinking. He knows what they're feeling. So he begins to tell them this story, this parable, to clear up those misconceptions. And this story is going to illustrate truths that they needed to know about the kingdom, about when the kingdom would come, about how the king would take his throne. And those are truths we need to know, too, about the kingdom. So look at verse 12 with me, if you would. It says this, "Therefore he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return." Interesting. Jesus is a master of using common, ordinary, everyday things to illustrate kingdom truths. And this story is no different. The event that Jesus describes there about a nobleman going into a far country to receive a kingdom and then returning, they understood that. They saw that happen frequently. What they knew is that every king over every Roman province would first have to travel to the capital city, Rome, and then in Rome he would be approved officially to receive his kingdom, and then at that point he could go back to the province where he was to rule and take his throne. And so they understood that, and they saw that happen even in Jesus' lifetime. We know from history that Herod the Great had a son. And when Herod the Great died, he left the province of Judea to his son Archelaus. Probably called him Archie. I don't know. There's no historical proof of that. But this son of Herod the Great, we know about Herod the Great, his son is given as an inheritance a kingdom. And so what does his son do? He travels to Rome to be officially approved for this inheritance, to take his kingdom. But the people in Judea knew about that, and they quickly made it known to Rome that they did not like this guy. They did not want him to be their king. And so they wrote back to Rome and said, "We don't approve of this transaction." And to make a long story short, Rome, considering the people there in Judea, did not make him king. They gave him a smaller title to try to appease both Archelaus and the people. But the point is, when Jesus told this story, they could think in their minds, yeah, we saw that happen. We understand that. And so with that scenario fresh on their minds, Jesus tells them this parable so that they could start understanding some kingdom truths about Jesus and about the kingdom of God. And the key thing about verse 12 that we read there is the timing. It talks about a nobleman, a certain nobleman. And we're going to see as we look through the passage that this nobleman represents Messiah. It represents Jesus Christ himself. And it says there that he is not going to take his kingdom right away. Why? As it says in the passage there in verse 12. First, he would go into a far country, right? And then later, he would return to take his kingdom. So are you following that? That's key to understanding everything that's going to follow here. It's key also because the disciples thought the kingdom was coming immediately. And so in their mind, they had this equation. Messiah comes, Messiah overthrows the rebellion. Messiah takes his throne and reigns, and we reign with him. That was the equation. He comes, he overthrows the rebellion, he sits on his throne, and forever and ever we will reign. But in this parable, Jesus is trying to communicate to them a missing piece of the equation, something that they weren't understanding. Yes, Messiah comes, but before he crushes the rebellion, before he takes his throne and rules on earth, there were going to be a few things that happened. He was going to go away for a while. We have to understand that this shouldn't have taken the disciples by surprise. Jesus had already explained on multiple occasions what was going to happen. He explained the sequence over and over. In fact, if you turn back just a page to Luke chapter 18, we're going to see Jesus making very clear what was about to happen in terms of the kingdom. And the truth is, even if Jesus hadn't said anything, the Old Testament was very clear about what would happen with the Messiah. So let's look in chapter 18, in verse 31. And he took the 12 aside, and he said to them, look, there's just some private time. Let me just talk to you and explain the sequence of events. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets, right? So this isn't anything new. The prophets wrote this. It's recorded in the Old Testament. All things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles. He will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. And they will scourge him and kill him. And the third day, he will rise again. Look at verse 34 there. But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken. Right? Basically, they were clueless. Right? Three things. They didn't understand it, it was hidden from them, and they didn't know what was spoken. They were absolutely clueless about this. Why? Isn't that the logical question we ask? Why is it that they did not understand that? It had been written in the Old Testament. It was explained point by point what would happen by the very mouth of the Son of God, Jesus. God here, he's making it plain that Messiah is not only a conquering king, he's also a suffering king. But that did not compute. Why didn't it compute? I think there's many reasons. I think, of course, God's in control of everything, and he had a plan, even in them not understanding it. But I think one of the reasons that they did not compute what Jesus was saying is because they had certain expectations in their minds about how Messiah ought to be and what he ought to do. They were gripped by the prophecies about Messiah that really appealed to them. They were enamored with these prophecies of authority and power and prestige that would be theirs if they followed the king. Because they had these really lofty, high expectations, personal expectations about how things ought to play out, they became oblivious to some of the things that God had spelled out. I was thinking about that. I've seen that happen multiple times. I've seen it happen with children. Not my children. I wouldn't use my kids as an illustration. So hypothetically speaking, let's say my wife says to the kids, now I want you to know that tonight we won't be having dessert after the meal. And then the kids finish the meal and they say, hey, what's for dessert? They go over to the freezer and they open, they're looking, what's for dessert? You know, in their minds, dessert is like a constitutional right. that they are entitled to. And therefore, since they have this expectation that dessert is my right and I'm entitled to that by virtue of who I am, then I can ignore the plain instructions that were given because I know how things ought to be. Right? Kids do that. I know I don't do that. I know you don't do that. You know, the truth is, we all do that from time to time. We have certain expectations, don't we? About how things ought to go. And then when life doesn't meet those expectations, we wonder why God didn't do what we thought he should do. And that's going on in the mind of the disciples here. And it goes on in our minds. We think things. I've heard people with their expectations, God, why isn't my marriage going the way I thought it should go? Or God, why am I dealing with these health issues? And a lot of times what we do is we read through the scriptures, we scan through them, and we filter out the promises of victory, but we forget that on the path to victory is a path of humility and submission and suffering. We forget that before Jesus could take his throne, he carried a cross, and that's what he said his followers would do. We like to read the Bible and cling to these promises of prosperity that appeal to us. And we forget that Jesus said along the way there's going to be trials and there are going to be sufferings. But the glory that's coming can't be compared to the suffering that you face now. But yes, there is trials and suffering. And it's easy to do that. It's easy to be selective with what we want to believe about the Word. We go through it and we see, that appeals to me. I'll accept that. That doesn't look good. I'll ignore that. And that's what was happening here in the minds of the disciples. I truly believe that. I like what one writer said, a man named William Lane Craig. He said, we must tailor our expectations to what God decrees, not try to tailor God to our expectations. Right? Our expectations are according to what God has said. We don't try to fit God into the box of our selfish expectations. And we see what the disciples did. They had inadvertently created a Messiah of their own making, in their own minds, that fit their tastes and their preferences. A conquering king, a reigning hero, and conveniently left out the suffering part. And people do that all the time in regards to Jesus. And that's why, for some, Jesus is like Mr. Rogers. He's just a really nice, neighborly guy. He'd never confront anybody about sin. He'd never judge somebody. He's just the guy next door, just a nice guy. And then for other people, Jesus is like Rambo. You know, he just runs roughshod over everything. And it's true, our concept of Messiah is going to be skewed if we don't look at the whole picture. That's what happened with the disciples here. They created this Messiah, a white steed riding King Jesus, and they didn't have room in their theology for a donkey riding, cross-bearing, suffering servant Jesus. Is it true he'll ride a white steed? Yes. But not until he rides in on the donkey humbly, and not until he walks humbly down the way of suffering, the Via Dolorosa, to the cross of Calvary where he died to pay for the sins of you and me. Think about this Messiah. We have a king who has scars. I just want that to settle in on you. We have a king who has scars. I love this poem called Jesus of the Scars. It was written by Edward Shalito, and he writes this. The other gods were strong, but thou wast weak. They rode, but thou didst stumble to a throne. But to our wounds, only God's wounds can speak. And not a god has wounds, but thou alone. I am proud to serve a king who has scars, because I know what those scars represent. They represent suffering and death for me. He died for me. The disciples' equation for what Messiah should do was come, crush the rebellion, set up your kingdom, and reign. And the part of the equation they were missing was come, suffer, die, rise again, then return, crush the rebellion, and reign. They had part of it right. They didn't have the whole equation. They understood the physical, political part of the kingdom. They missed the spiritual aspect of the kingdom. The part that says that God can rule and reign in our hearts right now if we submit to his truth, if we put our trust in his Son, if we, like Psalm 2 says, kiss the Son while there's still hope. In other words, put our belief and trust in what he did for us to save us. And you can do that today. You can, in your mind, submit to the truth of God's word. When God points out that you've sinned against him, that you're deserving of punishment, the Bible says that even today we can come to God as sinners and say, Lord, forgive me for my sin. I'm trusting in Jesus to save me. And the Bible says he'll save you. He'll save you. The disciples, they needed to submit to the whole picture of Messiah, not just the part that appealed to their senses. And that's true for us too. That's what the parable taught them or was supposed to teach them. Suffering servant first. We have a suffering servant king. But after that, he comes back. After he's in the far country, after he ascended to heaven, and he's waiting when the time, according to the Father, is perfect to return, no longer as a suffering servant king, but what we're going to see here is a sin-squelching king. Look at what the text says in verse 13. We're in chapter 19. It says, he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, do business till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. Just like those people in the province of Judea, they said, we don't want Archelaus reigning over us. Same thing here. The citizens hated him and said, we will not have this man reign over us. It makes me think of John chapter 1. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. They loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. And then look down at verse 27. But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me. Heavy. When Jesus came the first time, he came on a donkey. He came compassionate, weeping over sinners, weeping over the lost. He came to suffer and to pay the price for our sins and to die. When he returns the second time, he will come on a white horse. He will come ready to reign for 1,000 years, but he will come ready to destroy the rebels who refuse to submit to his kingship. J. Vernon McGee said, Jesus is not asking anyone to vote for him the next time he comes. People will either receive him or they will be destroyed. It's not about a vote. It's not a popularity contest. It will be an era when he comes of total intolerance for sin. He will squelch out sin. Just listen to a passage in the book of Revelation as I read it to you. A description of this king. It says this, now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knows except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. We're going to ride too. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with that he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron, right? No tolerance for sin. He hates sin, and he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. and he has a name, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When you combine that with the suffering servant king, and you look at that type of a king, that's the full-orbed picture of Messiah. He's not namby-pamby or spineless in any way. He's zealous for righteousness. He's not the hippie kind of effeminate Jesus you see in so many pictures. He's a warrior king. But he's not unbalanced. He is the perfect balance of mercy and compassion met with truth. He is the perfect balance of perfect love and white, hot, searing, perfect holiness. Love and holiness in perfect balance. That's our Messiah. And you can't have one without the other. You can't have the loving Messiah and ignore the holy Messiah. And you can't have just the holy Messiah and ignore the loving Messiah. He is one and the same. He is both. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But do you know what I fear? And I really do fear this. I was just talking with my dad about this recently. I fear that in the days that we're living right now, we've embraced the loving King, but we've set aside the holy King. And because of that, our approach to Jesus has become so casual. We bust into his presence like a Western movie of someone pushing into the bar. Sometimes we enter his presence that way, or we enter it so casually, you know, just, hey, Lord, you know, this is a holy God. And we've lost the sense of the kind of holiness in verse 27 that says, bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them. And I really believe, I mean, how did you feel when I read that, talking about Jesus? Do you feel like, man, that's harsh? If you felt that way, which actually in the depth, I kind of feel that way. Isn't that harsh? I don't think of Jesus in terms of slaying. But the reason we feel that way is because our culture has trained us to feel that way, to accept a cuddly, non-judgmental Jesus. And honestly, when's the last time you saw somebody trembling under the conviction of sin before God? When did you see someone white-knuckled because they know they have sinned against a holy God? Or in tears? You know, when we read about the Apostle John in Revelation, here's the apostle, the beloved apostle. This is the guy that the Bible says he leaned up against Jesus while they ate. He was always close to him. They had this close relationship. But when he sees the resurrected, holy, living Lord in heaven, when he gets one glimpse, the first thing he does is pass out. That's what it says in Revelation. It says he became as a dead man. He didn't die. He just was like a dead man. He fell down, passed out cold in the presence of holiness. And my prayer is, God, give us this vision of Jesus in his holiness. If we could see him that way, we would not treat him so casually. We wouldn't so casually toy with the sins that caused him to have to face the full brunt of the wrath of God. Jesus has every right to wipe this world clean. He could send another flood. He promised not to, but he has every right to. But he doesn't, because he's patient. He's not willing for anyone to perish, but all to come to repentance, to repent from sin. But on the day he returns, and people in their hearts do not wish to submit to his rule, he will slay them. And it'll be too late to repent. The space to repent is now. These thousands of years that he's given us between the first time he came and the second time he's coming. So we saw him. We see him as the suffering servant king. We see him as the sin-squelching king. And then last, as we close, we see him as a scepter-sharing king. And by that, I mean God is going to reward our faithfulness and service to him by allowing us to share in his reign. And that is incredible. In Revelation 3, I think it's verse 21, it says that to those who overcome, I will allow them to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat with the Father on his throne. That's astounding. He's willing, not that we're going to become gods, but he's willing to share as a reward his authority so that one day, as he reigns, we will rule and reign with him. That's the clear teaching of the Bible. Read Revelation 3:21 and confirm that. It's what the text teaches. Look at verse 15. And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Right? He gave them each a set amount, 10 minas or minas. One mina is 3 months' wages. So that's like 30 months' wages, 2.5 years of wages. Depending on your wages, maybe $150,000. No, nothing to sneeze at. He gives them that money and says, do business with it till I come. And now he's going to call them into account. Verse 16, then came the first saying, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. The second came, saying, Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to him, you also shall be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Master, here's your mina, which I've kept put away in a handkerchief. For I feared you, because you're an austere man. You collect what you do not deposit. You reap what you do not sow. And he said to him, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit, reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas. But they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas. For I say to you that everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Everybody's given the same amount. They've been given the same opportunity, the same space of time, to do something with what they were given by the king. The king, as he leaves them with one instruction: do business with this until I return. Do business. And the main idea for us as believers is the king wants us to be good stewards of what he's given us, and he wants us to be productive with what he's given us until he comes back to establish his kingdom. And if we were faithful with what he's given us, if we invested it in eternity, if we multiplied it for eternal purposes, he will reward us with authority in the kingdom. We will reign with him. That's what the scripture teaches. And if we do not, if we're found empty-handed, if it was a sham what we did, then we will miss out. We will lose the reward that God had prepared for us. And I do not know what that means. I don't know what that means. I don't know what that loss looks like, but I do know this. I never want to experience that loss. And all I want to do is take advantage of everything God has prepared for me and experience a full inheritance and reign with my King to his glory, not my glory. That's what I want, and I'm living for that day. We were yesterday at Matt Wilcox's Court of Honor, and Sam Taloyan was sitting next to me, and he's like, you know what this is? This is a foretaste of the judgment seat of Christ. He said, one day we're going to stand there, and the king's going to reward us. He said, I'm living for that. And do you know what? I believe him. I believe that he honestly believes that his king is coming, and his king's coming with rewards to faithfulness for those who do business until he comes. And he's living for it. And I want to live for that. And if we really believe what the scripture says right here, and if it's not just words, but it's truth, then we're going to be busy about seeing how we can invest in eternity. We're going to be doing business till the king comes. And I just want to close with a short story here that I found in a book about the judgment seat of Christ. You know, the king, he's physically away from us right now, but he's coming again. We'll stand before him to give an account. And that's what this little story, just a couple minutes here, is all about. The atmosphere was electric with expectation. Seated on the jewel-studded throne, the king named Wonderful gazed compassionately on the hushed throng. It was the judgment seat of Christ. One by one, the members of the vast multitude were summoned to the judge's throne. Jimmy had faithfully served his master throughout his 80 years. It had been the king's purpose that this man would uniquely display God's power and grace. The king had allowed terrible skin cancer to ravage his body for all his adult life. Over 200 painful operations had grotesquely lacerated his once handsome face. No one knew the silent daily humiliation Jimmy had felt, having to conduct business appointments, teach Sunday school classes, and otherwise be exposed to the public eye. And yet he never complained or doubted God's sovereign purpose in his life. Yet now he stood before his king, whole and without pain. His once handsome face had been restored and now radiated with exhilaration at being in the presence of the master. The king called, "Come, servant of mine." "Jimmy," the king said, "thank you for the many cups of water you've given to me." "But Lord," Jimmy replied, "when did I ever give you a cup of water?" "Jimmy, do you remember when you used to take food to the poor on Christmas Day? Do you remember the young Korean girl you and your wife took into your home? Do you remember the many gifts you gave to charity and world evangelization? Do you not remember the wise counsel you gave as a board member and how you participated at your own expense, even though you were physically in great pain and very weary?" "Lord," Jimmy replied, "thank you for remembering all that, but I'm just your unworthy servant. I've only done my duty." "Jimmy, what you say is true, but whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. And because you've honored me on earth, I will now honor you in heaven. You have fought a good fight. You have finished your course. You have longed for my return, and I now give you the crown of righteousness." Then, taking Jimmy by the arm, the king escorted him up to the platform to join him around the throne. Turning his face upward, the king called, "Wonderful," said, "Father, I now bring before you my faithful servant Jimmy. He's been faithful in the small things. I will now honor him with many things." With joy in his eyes, the king turned to his faithful servant and said, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Let's close in prayer. Oh God, that picture that was painted just now from passages in your word, oh God, I crave that. And God, I crave that for your people here. That one day, we will stand there and you will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in the small things. Now I will make you ruler over many things." God, I believe those words to be true. Help us not to be distracted by lesser pursuits and passions of this world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. But help us to keep our eyes firmly fixed on this day, the day we stand to give an account to the King who loved us and gave his life for us. God, help us to be faithful. With our heads bowed and eyes closed for just one moment, I just want to say, maybe there's somebody here today. You say, you're not prepared for the King's return. You've never put your trust in him. And you know you've sinned against the King, but today you want to put your trust in him. You want a place in heaven with your Savior. I'm wondering if there's anybody here today who says in your heart, "Today, I want to put my trust in Jesus and be saved." Is there anybody? Just lift up your hand so I can see it. I'd just like to pray with you afterward. Is there anybody here today you want to put your trust in Jesus today? Okay. Lord, I pray that we would commit our lives to faithful service and that we would do business until you come. By your grace, for your glory, in Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. May the Lord bless you as we're dismissed.